Okay, Psalms 26. Now, we got partway through the psalm. Last thing we were dealing with was down in verse 5, I've hated the congregation of evildoers and will not sit with the wicked. Has to do with the kind of folks you run with, the company that you keep. As you know, evil communications corrupt good manners for a Christian. We're not talking about table manners either. We're talking about a corruption of character and just habits of life. And so it's talking about that in part. It says in verse 6, and we've covered this in part, I will wash mine hands in innocency. And the idea is you'll either wash your hands in innocency or you'll wash it in guilt. And you have the picture of Pilate perhaps eternally washing his hands of the blood that was on him, the blood of Jesus Christ, right? What you want to wash your hands is innocency. He said, so will I compass thine altar, O Lord. Now, we talked about this innocency issue. There's several things in this passage. You'll notice integrity in verse 1, and you find integrity again in verse 11. Here in verse 6, you have innocency. Daniel was spared in the den of lions because innocency, the Bible says, in Daniel 6:22 was found in him. Just an element of innocency. Even somebody who was the king of the Philistines, the king of Gerar, Abimelech, he said that, you know, or would you slay an innocent nation? That was over the issue that Abraham had lied about his wife. And Abimelech said, I'm innocent. And the Lord didn't argue with him. Now, innocency, folks, is a fine and wonderful thing. It's one of those things that you should labor in. There's a mistake if you think that you're better off having had a raunchy testimony and a raunchy home life and all those things before you got saved. Sometimes it can be glorified in our minds because you tend to see in somebody getting saved off the street or out of a deep, dark pit, you know, a major change in their lives and all those things. But the fact of the matter is, you know, for our children, those that have been raised in church and such, the more honest, the more hardworking, the more innocent, the more humble they can be before they get saved, you have to know the better off they are, right? I mean, there are some times here in the Word of God where some of those things are pointed out. For instance, let me run you by just a couple of these. Look in John chapter 1, for instance. John chapter 1. And there's a ton of these we could run through. But again, the idea is we try to instill certain moral attributes, certain character in our kids. And those attributes don't save them. We understand that those are works, right? And you need the blood of Jesus Christ and faith in Christ to be saved. But still, the more honest young man or young woman are in approaching the time when they can get saved, the more hardworking, the more sincere, the more innocent, and many other attributes they are, the better it is. While I'm talking, I wasn't turning, of course. John chapter 1, go down to verse 47. The Lord runs into this young Israelite. John chapter 1, verse 47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith of him, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile. Now that's a great personal attribute. Even in somebody that's lost, it doesn't make them saved. But if somebody is without guile and without pretense and without all those things, and coming before the Lord and contemplating salvation, the better off they are. Would you agree? Look at yet another one here, if you would. Take your Bible and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Now, with this, it could be that it's talking about maybe a little bit later than Paul's salvation, but 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. 1 Timothy 1:12. Now, this is Paul. I thank Jesus Christ, our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me in the ministry. Now, I don't know if the Lord considered Paul faithful right after he got saved or not. We know that Paul was zealous. We know that Paul was fervent. And you know, that's a good thing. Now, if you can't focus your and tunnel your fervency, you may wind up a tree hugger, or an environmental wacko, or a feminazi, or some weird cause like that, instead of something just and right. But the truth of the matter is for somebody like Paul, who had zeal and then the Lord counted him faithful right after he was saved, putting him in the ministry, that's a good attribute to have. Folks, the more character you put in your kids before they get saved, the better off they are, right? Look at just maybe one more here before we shift to something else. Look in, let me take you back, and something I reminded you of already, but Daniel 6 real fast. Daniel chapter 6. In Daniel chapter 6, and I know I read this last time, but verse 22, the Lord delivers Daniel out of the den of the lions, and he says, "My God hath sent his angel, hath shut the lions' mouths, that they have not hurt me, for as much as before him innocency was found in me, and also before thee, O king, have I done no hurt." The less harm, the less hurt somebody does before they get saved, the easier it is to get saved. Or it should be, right? Back to Psalm 26. Psalms 26. And so it says in verse 6, "I'll wash mine hands in innocency." He's telling the Lord, "I'm going to do right. So when I wash my hands, it's not in blood guiltiness or something like that." But it says, "So will I compass thine altar, O Lord," talking about coming before the Lord and worshiping, "that I may publish with a voice of thanksgiving and tell of all thy wondrous works." Now look in Psalm 95 real fast. Psalm 95. He's talking about coming before the presence of the Lord there. And sometimes we forget how we should come. And, sometimes it probably falls a little short of preaching in our circles that, you don't really hear a lot of preaching about how, with the mindset you should come to church. And so, I'm not going to get too legalistic about it, but look in chapter 95, verse 1. "Come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving." That would be a good way to come before the Lord, with thanksgiving. Now, I'm taking that off of Psalm 26 and verse 7. "I will publish with a voice of thanksgiving." I'm going to come before thine altar, and I'm going to come with thanksgiving. And sometimes we have a tendency to come grumpy. The car on the way to church is a great time to have a fight with your wife. It just seems like it's always that way. I don't mean us. I'm talking about theoretically, hypothetically, that kind of deal. But you know how things go on a Sunday morning when the devil's trying to thwart your attitude and get into church? You should be reminded that the devil is active then as well. And one of the ways you're supposed to come is with thanksgiving. It says in verse 2, "Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto Him with psalms." Now, it's talking about singing. We'll talk about that more in a second. Look in Psalm 100 real fast. Psalm 100. This is why we sing. And this is why you'll hear folks stand up and praise the Lord on an occasion with a testimony or whatever, is because we should. That's the reason to come. That's one of the ways you should come and present yourself. I tell you, if you were a cupbearer or the servant of the king in some royal court somewhere in ancient days, I promise you, if you came in with a grumpy look on your face, you might just lose your head. I mean, you got to come in. Granted, you can't be just, goofy, gobbledygooky, cheerful, weird. But at the same time, you don't come in all grumpy and rah, rah, rah. I mean, Nehemiah was called the carpet for the length of his face before the king. And that was not a simple thing, because he said, "So I see you're sad. What's the problem?" That's a pretty scary thing to be called down on with a king, right? Well, did you ever think about the fact that you come before the Lord sometimes and, granted you're supposed to carry your cares to Him and all those things, but there's also a time you ought to just go and be cheerful and be thankful. For instance, Psalm 100, "Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness." Now, come before His presence with singing. Now, we've looked at thanksgiving just a little bit. "Know ye that the Lord, He is God. It is He that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter into His gates with thanksgiving and unto His courts with praise. Be thankful unto Him and bless His name. That's how you ought to come. You have plenty to thank Him for. There's plenty to praise. There's plenty to be grateful for. That's how you should come. Grumpiness is not necessarily very spiritual. Look, if you will, at another place yet again. Look at Psalm 145. Now let me just take you back to verse 7 here. Psalm 26:7. Let me go just a little further here. That I may publish with the voice of thanksgiving and tell of all thy wondrous works. I don't know if you know it or not, but there are only 12 times that the Bible specifies God's wondrous work. 12 times. I wonder if that means anything. Not sure. Look in Psalm 145, though, now. Psalm 145. And if you will, go down to verse 5. Psalm 145, 5. This is one of those wondrous works passages. I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty and of thy wondrous works. Come before his presence, praising God, talking about his wondrous works. Look in 1 Chronicles real fast. 1 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 9. 1 Chronicles 16, 9. I wonder if we oughtn't to take a little more care about coming to church with the mindset that we'll be presenting ourselves before the Lord, you know, for this time that we're together. And I'm not saying that you should never cry or never be sad or anything like that, but if you came with the acknowledgement that the Lord has an expectation for His people to be thankful, and they should be, and to sing and to praise His glorious works, and they should. His works are wondrous. Look in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, go down, if you will, to verse 9. 1 Chronicles 16, 9, and this is why we sing. Sing unto Him, sing psalms unto Him, talk ye of all His, and there it is, wondrous works. Like I said, wondrous works shows up 12 times, and we come, we praise Him for them, and we sing unto Him for them. So, some of the sweetest stuff that you'll ever read, if you like poetry even, you find in our songbook. I mean, that All Hail to Thee we sang tonight, I'd never heard that song before, you know, 8 months ago. But there are some powerful words in there. And when you start considering, you know, the sands of time are sinking and all the verses that are written that we don't even have in most of our songbooks and stuff, those folks put some thought into that. And they wrote those songs to praise God. And that's why we have them in a songbook. And it's really sad when you see a Christianity that departs from the songbook and start holding up their hands singing hallelujah, hallelujah, and they think that's it. You know, that's the substance of it all. There's no substance to it at all. Back to Psalm 26. Psalm 26 and verse 7. That I may publish with the voice of thanksgiving and tell of all thy wondrous works. Lord, I have loved the habitation of thy house. Now with David, he's literally talking about the habitation of his house, the tabernacle. David's throne room, and of course for him it was the tabernacle. For Solomon, it was the temple. Verse 8, Lord, I have loved the habitation of thy house and the place where thine honor dwelleth. The Lord's honor dwells someplace. And David said, I like the habitation of thy house. Your honor dwells there. And so Jerusalem is something special. I've been reading a little bit about, you know, Mr. Trump was flirting with the idea of still dividing Jerusalem and giving away a bunch of Israel, you know, to the Palestinians and stuff. I'm not sure how that's going to work out now and all that. It's a wrong thing. Because in some of those places, the Lord's honor, if it doesn't dwell there now, it used to, and it will again. And so don't be giving away God's land. But it says there in verse 8 that the habitation of thy house, the place where thine honor dwelleth. Now, to make application to us, you should go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and this is no broad stretch for most of us here. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, you should be reminded that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost now. And because of that, the Lord dwells in our temples, these bodies, if you're saved. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" In a way, then, God's honor dwells there. I have a verse for you on that. 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. And go down to verse 14. Just think about this. And we don't, you know, it's easy to let it fall to the wayside. After all, we dwell in these earthen vessels. What we're more conscious of most times than anything else is just the old man and this just being flesh. But still, within this flesh dwells the new spirit. Jesus Christ Himself, the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Ghost, these are the temples of God now. Look in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 14. "If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part He's evil spoken of, but on your part He is glorified." But the Spirit of glory rests upon you. Now that can't work for somebody that's lost, because the devil's their father. And the only spirits that dwell in that body are foul spirits. But for me and you that are saved, Spirit of God is sealed inside us until the day of redemption. There, you should be conscious that whether it's all by faith or whether you feel it, and most times you don't feel it, but the Spirit of glory dwells upon you. God's honor dwells there. After all, His honor is Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ dwells in your body. Back to Psalm 26. Psalm 26, verse 9. Psalm 26 and verse 9. So David is still praying. He says, "Gather not my soul with sinners, nor my life with bloody men." And as king in Israel, he's praying that the Lord wouldn't put him in a scenario where he had to spend, you know, all of his time to gather his soul with wicked men, or what did he say there, with bloody men. "Gather not my soul," he says, "with sinners." So again, practically, that involves the company that you keep, right? And for David's sake, and time, this thing turned on him. Take your Bible, if you will, and turn, if you will, over to 2 Samuel chapter 3. Here's David writing that. He's saying, "I don't want to be hanging around. I don't want to be brought into a scenario in life where I'm hanging out and living with bloody men." Bloody men. Okay, 2 Samuel chapter 3. 2 Samuel 3. Go down to verse 39. This is when he's lamenting the death of Abner, because two of his men, the sons of who are these guys? The sons of Zariah, they have killed Abner. He said, "I am this day weak, though anointed king, and these men, the sons of Zariah, be too hard for me." Now, there's a scenario where David was basically, some of his men under him got overzealous, and the men under him were bloody men. And David had prayed. He said, "Gather not my soul together with bloody men." And here they were with bloody men. Now, this must have really hurt, folks. Look in 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 16. This must have really, really hurt, because David had written this back in Psalm 26. But 2 Samuel chapter 16. And in 2 Samuel chapter 16, Absalom comes back. This, of course, is after Bathsheba and after the Uriah the Hittite murder. And now David is reaping for all of that. And so Absalom causes him to have to abdicate his throne. And in leaving the throne room, among other things, this is what happened. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 5. "When King David came to Bahurim, behold, thence came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. He came forth and cursed still as he came. And he cast stones at David and at all the servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And thus said Shimei when he cursed, come out, thou bloody man, thou man of Belial. The Lord hath returned upon thee all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose stead thou hast reigned. And the Lord hath delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom thy son. And behold, thou art taken in thy mischief, because thou art a bloody man. Now, he's accusing David of doing something murderous to the house of Saul. And David didn't do anything murderous to the house of Saul, right? But David did something murderous to Bathsheba's husband. And so when Shimei comes out and unjustly accuses David of being a bloody man for Saul's house, well, that was false, but it must have cut David to the quick, because he had prayed. He said, Lord, let not my soul be gathered with bloody men. And then he became one. He became one. So we've got to be careful lest that which you desire not to be, you become. And it's always a surprise to folks that the road there is shorter than you imagine. Back to Psalm 26 and go down to verse 9. Gather not my soul with sinners, nor my life with bloody men, in whose hands is mischief. Now, what's the problem with a little mischief? After all, Dennis the Menace was mischievous. And it was frogs in Mr. Wilson's coffee cup or something like that. You know, it's nothing big. Just somebody just a little bit, you know, just a little over the top. Just mischievous. But that's not how the Bible uses mischief. It says there in verse 10, in whose hand is mischief, and their right hand is full of bribes. Now, mischief in the Bible is a good deal beyond a little bit of things going wrong. Mischief in the Bible is, for instance, look in Exodus chapter 32. The first six times mischief shows up in the Bible, it has to do with death. It has to do with murder. And then in Exodus chapter 32, there's this additional thing. Mischief in the Bible is a very serious thing. Words tend to lose their meanings, and you have to be careful that you define them biblically. Exodus 32. Well, like I said, if you don't remember Dennis the Menace, that was a famous cartoon character back when I was a kid. And you read Dennis the Menace in the paper every day the comics came. And Dennis was just, you know, just a mischievous little kid. He was nothing harmful done. But that's not how the Bible uses mischief. Exodus 32, and go down to verse, let me see where that is. Exodus 32:12. Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he, God, bring them, Israel, out to slay them? Well, that mischief there is accusing God of slaying Israel. Mischief has to do with murder. Then, down in 32:22, Aaron said, let not the anger of my Lord wax hot. Thou knowest the people that they are set on mischief. For they said unto me, make us gods. Mischief is idolatry in the Bible. Mischief is murder. Mischief is idolatry. Mischief can also be something else. Remember that Haman in Esther was out to do mischief. Well, that was genocide. Look in Acts chapter 13. Acts 13. See, it's not just dipping girls' pigtails in ink. It's much, much more than that in the Bible. Acts 13. And this is Elymas the sorcerer who tries to thwart Sergius Paulus from getting saved. So it's flirting around trying to keep somebody in damnation. Verse 10, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? Somebody that perverts the right ways of the Lord. It's mischief. And so again, you know, you have a scenario where sometimes Bible words are much more serious than we use them. I'll give you another example of that. Look in Proverbs chapter 6 real fast. I thought about this. As it turns out, it's connected with mischief. But Proverbs chapter 6. You ever hear of a naughty boy? Somebody's a little bit naughty. Well, a little kid's been a little naughty. You know, he stole a chocolate chip cookie or something. It's naughty. That's a little more than that. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 12. A naughty person, a wicked man, walks with a froward mouth. He winketh with his eyes, he speaketh with his feet. He teacheth with his fingers. Frowardness is in his heart. He deviseth mischief. We just covered mischief. A naughty person is a mischievous person. It's a serious sin. It's really easy to let sin take on a non-serious quality. It's just. No, it's not just. It's usually a lot more. Back to Psalm 26. Psalm 26. In whose hands is mischief, and their right hand is full of bribes. Now he's praying to be kept away from these folks, these sinners, these bloody men. And if you're going to look at verse 10, their right hand is full of bribes, well, that means you're going to have a tough time running for Congress. Because you know how this works, right? If I'm a businessman, even on a local level, a lot of times a businessman will contribute to both candidates in both parties, because when it's all said and done, one of them is going to get elected. And when the one gets elected, he wants to be able to go to that candidate and get something on the books for himself to profit him, and he can say this way that he's contributed to that candidate's campaign. And so that candidate's going to listen now, because after all, this is a contributor, right? It affects his vote. That's a bribe. They call it lobbying, but it's a bribe. So you leave the local level, go to the state level, the same thing happens. Go from the state level to the federal level, to Congress, and the same thing happens. That's what lobbying is. And folks, as far as I can see, that's why those guys stump positively, and they're going to go and fight for their constituency, and they would never compromise, and yes, they will. That's why they always go and get swallowed up. It's because of lobbying. It's bribes. Part of politics is compromise. It's not part of Christianity, but it's part of politics. And so you have a tough time justifying, in my mind, going and being a politician and justifying it saying the Lord called you to go there. Because the last I checked, we're supposed to stand strong and not compromise. And the very nature of politics is compromise. And the very nature of politics is the exchange of money for favors. Well, the love of money is the root of all evil. And of course, that equates power and all those things. But it's kind of tough to justify doing that. So, you know, that's why it's downplayed here. That's why we don't say much. And we say ugly things about both Republicans and Democrats. It's because they're all bought and sold. Back to verse 11. But as for me, I will walk in mine integrity. And again, integrity, verse 11, integrity, verse 1, integrity, chapter 25, verse 21, integrity, integrity, integrity. Job made a big deal about his integrity. It is a big deal. I mean, it's beyond innocency. It's in broader terms, it's character. It's when the integrity of a vessel, a sailing vessel, is compromised, then the vessel sinks. And so for a man to be compromised in his integrity, his character, it's a sinking ship. So as for me, I will walk in mine integrity, redeem me, and be merciful unto me. All comes down to that. Be merciful unto me. Then he says, my foot standeth in an even place. He feels good about the placement of his feet. He can move. He's got a solid foundation. He says, my foot standeth in an even place. Well, in the passage, what's even about the place he stands? Well, in verse 1, judge me, O Lord, judgment. Your feet stand in an even place when you can judge righteous judgment, and when the Lord can look at you and see that you're doing right. That's an even place. To not be able to stand before the Lord in judgment that way, I'm not talking about a wicked sinner standing in, you know, in self-righteousness. I'm talking about as a child of God, right? You stand in an even place where the Lord can judge you. And your feet are on firm foundation. If you're standing on a side hill, you're not going to stand. It's not an even place. An even place is, again, verse 1, in integrity. Judge me, O Lord, for I have walked in mine integrity. I have trusted. An even place is trust. It's a good place to stand in judgment, in integrity, in trust. Verse 2, examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my reins in my heart, for thy loving kindness is before mine eyes. I mean, that's vision. Where there is no vision, the people perish. For thy loving kindness is before mine eyes. That's an even place to stand in the loving kindness of God. It goes on down and talks about a couple other things. Look in verse 4. I have not sat with vain persons, neither will I go in with dissemblers. I hated the congregation of evildoers. That's separation. That's carefulness about who you hang out with. That's an even place. Where you become careless about who you hang out with, you're standing on a side hill. Now all somebody has to do is come along and do that, and down you go. Tumble, 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 right? It's not an even place. Verse 8, 9, 10, and 11 in prayer. I mean, it's praying. That's an even place. Ground that's not praying ground is not an even place. A place where you can't be thankful, when you can't go forth and trust in God and asking God to bless it, you're on uneven ground. Okay, chapter 27, verse 1. Let's get a start in 27. All right, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Of whom shall I fear? The Lord is my light. You know these verses, I'm sure. But first of all, 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. The Lord is my light. Now we know there's somebody else that's false light. Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. He's not really light, but he would like for you to think it is. 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5. You can quote the verse, I'm sure. 1 John 1, 5. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and him is no darkness at all. And our problem is men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. But nonetheless, look back to John now, not 1 John, but John chapter 1. John chapter 1. John chapter 1, and go down to verse 9. This light that came into the world, notice it's a capital L in verse 8. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That light, of course, is Christ. That was the true light, which lighteneth every man that cometh into the world. God is light. Christ is light. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. The Holy Spirit was always likened to light. He was the oil in the lamps. Light, light, light. That's what you need in life, is light. So he says, the Lord is my light. The Lord himself is my light. It's not just something that he gives me. The Lord is my light. It's a personal relationship. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Salvation is the same thing. The Lord is my salvation. Jesus Christ is my salvation. It's not something that I have independent from him. It's not something that he just gives me. I mean, he's it. The Lord is my salvation. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Then a good question for modern day Americans and worldlings. Whom shall I fear? If you've got the Lord and you've got the truth and you've got the light, whom should you fear? Well, not many. But it's kind of tough to practice, isn't it? Goes on to say, the Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Both times he tags on there being fearful, being afraid. But the Lord is the strength of my life. Now it's interesting. A couple of different phrasings. Look in Psalm 73. Psalm 73, where the Lord is the strength of something else. Psalm 73. Go down to verse 26, Psalm 73, verse 26. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart. Okay, the strength of my life, the strength of my heart, and then there's one other one. 140, Psalm 140. And verse 7. Psalm 140, verse 7. O God, the Lord, the strength of my salvation. The strength of my salvation. So the Lord is the strength of my life, back in Psalm 27, 1. Of whom shall I be afraid? I mean, if the Lord's on your side, of whom should you be afraid? Well, folks, you know how that goes. You know that from 2 Timothy chapter 1, you know the Lord has not given us a spirit of fear, but a power of love and a sound mind. But you know that everybody plays on that fear. Okay, folks, you have to keep going back to your relationship with God. You go back to that. You go back to your salvation. You go back to the light. You go back to the book. And that's where you have a chance to not be afraid and not just act in fear. Folks, they treat the world like a herd of cows. I was born and raised on a farm in Texas. You know that. We dealt with cows all the time. And when you went out to round up the cows, you started honking the horn and hollering, and the cattle moved. They treat you like a bunch of cows. They treat you like a bunch of cattle. They start feeding you stuff in the news media, and they all take up the same words, the same wording. And so pretty soon they have the whole herd moving off the cliff. They think of you as herd animals, something to be used, something to be driven. And it's not right. It's not right. It's not right that we should have the same kind of fears as the world has. You know, it's just not right when you get herded and shoved and poked and prodded and spooked into fearing all the same things that the world fears. Back to Psalm 27, and this time verse 2. When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, come upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Now, you can debate if you want to whether David really feared that somebody was coming upon him to actually eat his flesh. But it was a serious enough scenario that he felt that he would be eaten up. So, you put yourself in that situation. When's the last time you thought you might be eaten up? Well, most of us have not had much to fear along that line, right? So my point is that, you know, David is literally, and when he says he's surrounded by enemies, he's not just talking about spiritual enemies, the devil, the world, and stuff. He's talking about, you know, folks that are, you know, camped round about that want to kill him. And he says, eat him. Now, we can talk next time for a little while about what some of that cannibalism might involve, and we're not going to do that tonight. But you're not called upon to be afraid all the time. You have a missionary sitting here tonight that's a missionary to Ethiopia. Most of us, it's kind of beyond us, right? I mean, you stop and think about that, it can be kind of spooky. There's lots of Muslims there. Spooky, dude. Yeah, I was in the hospital around a bunch of Muslims. There were some nurses swinging around through there. I was staying awake at night just watching them because I didn't want to close my eyes with them people around. But, folks, you can't be run by your fears. Any questions or comments tonight? Brother Dave.